Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And let us go to the Lord in prayer first. Heavenly Father, we have just sang of Hark, a herald that comes from the angels that resonates through John the Baptist, pointing the way to the coming King, who we look to exalt, who is Christ, who is the Son of the Most High, the Son of Mary, the Son of David. And help my words and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable, we pray in your sight, in Christ's matchless name. Amen. So this morning's sermon is focused on praising God for his promises. Promises made, promises fulfilled, and future promises that will be fulfilled. God remembers his promises. God acts on his promises through his gracious mercy. Roughly 2,000 years before Luke chapter 1, promises were made to a man by the name of Abraham. And about 1,000 years after that, promises were made to David. 2,000 years is a long time to wait, is it not? 1,000 years is also. God is faithful, and when he says something will occur, it will occur. But God's timing is not our timing. For those that have been present or watched online the past 2 weeks, you'll notice that we're in Luke 1, but we're not covering all of Luke 1. In fact, there's 80 verses in Luke 1, and we're just selectively picking parts to go through. This morning, we're in the second song. It's a song of salvation, Zechariah. No, we did not miss an H in the printing. The NASB, it is spelt that way. And the song of Zechariah is a song of salvation. Last week, Jeremy preached Mary's Magnificat, which is a song of salvation. This is the second song of salvation. Bible quiz, who authored, who spoke the third? Write it down. Talk to me later. Answer is, anybody? Jeremy knows it. He's nodding his head. Who is it? Simeon. There are three songs of salvation that are found, and this is the second of the third. And the reason why that such a song of salvation is after 2,000 years and after 1,000 years, promises made are promises kept. And this morning, we're going to dive into, in 45 minutes, if you can imagine, three promises, or another word for promises may be covenants. So we're going to look to the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the covenant, which is the covenant of salvation, also known as the new covenant. So in your outlines, in your handouts, we have a monumental task and not enough time to do it. We also will be focusing upon two main people throughout this narrative that will be this morning in verses 67 to 79. And the two main people are Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. So three covenants, two main characters, and 44 minutes remaining, roughly. After four centuries of silence, God stopped speaking. Before this, there was four centuries of darkness, four centuries where the prophets stopped prophesying, and people wondered, would any of these promises come to pass? And then something miraculously happens. Go back in Luke 1, 5, and we're going to do a flyby through Luke 1 up to verse 67. In the days of King Herod, Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias in the division of Abijah. He and his wife, the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And after four centuries of silence, God had stopped speaking. The prophets finally, we learn of a man, a priest, an ordinary man, And then we see God comes. And who comes? It's the angel Gabriel. We learned 2 weeks ago that this is not just any angel. This is a mighty angel. One of the two in the Bible that is named. The other is Michael. Thank you for paying attention. These are mighty angels. Gabriel shows up and he announces to two people that they are going to have what? A child. But they're old. Zechariah, priest, and his wife Elizabeth are senior citizens and they're childless. Some of you here, some of you online, may know the pain of not being able to have children. It is a real and it's a deep pain. Maybe some of you this morning have lost a child. Maybe some of you are desirous for more children and can't have them. This is real, deep pain for Zechariah and Elizabeth. And God, miraculously, out of the darkness, sends a mighty angel to break through 400 years of silence and darkness. And this is the first bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In their old age, as senior citizens, Gabriel tells Zechariah and Elizabeth that she would bear a child. What happens next? Zechariah, upon hearing the news, what? Questions God. And then what happens? God mutes him. He no longer can speak. And all the remainder of the time, a miraculous event has occurred, but he can't tell anything. He doesn't even know sign language. Have you ever thought of that? 2 weeks ago, we learned the good news of great joy, that Elizabeth would bear a son, but also her cousin was going to be pregnant as well. Her cousin is who? Mary. But there's something different about Mary than Elizabeth, and what is that? She's a virgin. Mary would deliver the most special son of all time, the son of Mary, the son of David, the son of the Most High, Jesus, whose name means God saves. He was the one the entire Old Testament was looking forward to. Last week, Jeremy preached Luke 1 in the Magnificat, the song of salvation, praising God for his four divine attributes or perfections. This is a song of praise for God, for the Son of Man, God, the incarnate Son, the Most High, is in her womb. This is looking forward to this. Luke 1:55, we're going to connect the dots between 55 and 66 before we get to the sermon text this morning. This is the time that Elizabeth had come to give birth, and she had given to give birth to a son. Zechariah still could not speak. And you remember what happens? The people want to know, what are you going to call the baby? What's his name? Traditionally, in this time, in this culture, in this ancient culture, perhaps even today, children were named after other people in the family. And when he's asked for a tablet, because he can't speak, Zach, we see that there is a name that is written on the tablet. And what does he write? John. They're all astonished, verse 64. And at once his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak and praise God. This is where we are in this story. Great fear came over all. And then we see here, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And now we enter into the sermon text for today. Look to verses 67 to 79 as I read along. And his father Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us, accomplished redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." And as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies, verse 71, and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, verse 73. The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we be rescued from the hand of our enemies and we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 78. And because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. The book of Luke draws our attention to the importance of this miraculous news by focusing on a man before the man. And who's the man before the man? John the Baptist. He heralds the glorious news of great joy that the Lord is coming. In the ancient world, when a king would enter into the town, a messenger was sent on ahead to announce, "The king is coming, the king is coming. Make way." In fact, the roads would be leveled, the paths would be straightened, and things would be prepared. These people are being told to prepare. Normally, gifts for royalty would be provided in advance of a king coming. Well, this is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. And Isaiah 43 tells us that the king was coming 800 years ago, one that's to be expected. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Promises made, promises kept. The Lord Jesus said later in his ministry that the greatest man who ever lived, can you imagine, is who? John the Baptist. This is Zechariah and Elizabeth's boy. This is the little guy. This is John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit while he's in the womb. Last week, before Jeremy's text, there was a pretext. And in that pretext, it said that when Mary came into the house, something happened to the baby in the womb. What was it? He leaped. What's the relevancy to that? What's the relevancy to that? That means that before the baby is physically born, it is already a life made in the image of God. And therefore, all humanity is precious and to be preserved and to be protected. This is their boy. John was the forerunner of the Messiah, as we read. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing to have a little guy like that? A precious life made in the image of God, as are all babies. John was a forerunner of the Messiah, as we read. His job was to make way, to make the paths ready for the Messiah who was to come. Prepare the way, make straight the path, the King is coming. And so we encounter here at the end of Luke chapter 1, a fitting record of Zechariah, whose tongue was finally loosed. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth after this is a song of salvation to God. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he speaks the words of God, not foreign to him. And this is critical we understand this. The first thing he does is not quote the New Testament. Why? There is no New Testament at this point. There's only the Old Testament. And he has stored up in his mind and into his heart the things which are God's words. And we're going to see a litany of quotes that come through here. Take a look at your Bibles, and I want you to pay very close attention. Do you notice a lot of capitalization happening in this part? First off, you might see it indented, which means that it's either a psalm or a song. And so what you see stylistically in your Bibles is instead of going column to column, you see it moving in. And when you see that, that means it's either a psalm or a song. But you'll also notice that traditionally when I preach to you and have the honor to do so, and if I say pay attention to things like L-O-R-D capitalized, which is another way to say what? Yahweh, the name of God. But in this particular case, what you're going to see in this particular verses 67 to 79 are a bunch of capitalizations depending on your translation. You might see things in there depending on how your Bible is, such as in verse 79, to shine upon those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death. And you might be questioning to yourself, why are these capitalized? Is it that they decided that these were just nice to capitalize certain words? No. This is important because what's happening through here is a litany of Old Testament prophecies that are coming to pass. The king is coming, and it is like saying, exclamation mark, exclamation mark, pay attention. What I'm telling you is important. And it shows up in the capitalization. It shows up in the exclamation. And I pray it shows up in the proclamation this morning. We're looking back 2,000 years ago, and the priest Zacharias is looking back to two ancient prophecies. The first thing that comes out of his mouth are two ancient prophecies, a 2,000-year-old prophecy and a 1,000-year-old prophecy. And here's the main idea. Luke 1:67-79 is a song of praise to God, it's in your outlines, by Zechariah for salvation to come through Jesus Christ, expressed through three biblical covenants. And the covenants, once again, are the Davidic covenant, verses 67-71, the Abrahamic covenant, 72-75, and finally the new covenant, 76-79. Now, I want you to pay careful attention to one thing. The Abrahamic was written before or after the Davidic? Good. The before is the right answer. Right. But that's not the way that this comes out. You'll notice that what happens is the Davidic comes first, and then we have the Abrahamic, and then we see the culmination, the fulfillment in the new covenant coming to pass. And it's not accidental. This is a part of Scripture. Last week we had the thing, the Magnificat, that word. And you remember that was a song of salvation. Here, what we see is this particular part of Scripture is also known as the Benedictus of Zechariah. And the Benedictus in Latin, if anybody speaks Latin, I don't see a lot of heads nodding, means, well, there's a few there on this side at least. And that means, if I ask James, he's going to say, blessed. And this is what it is. This is a blessed praise to God for the salvation. Is there any better news I could share with you this morning, this Christmas season? We learned last week that in the Magnificat, and now we're learning in the Benedictus, that these songs are sprinkled. These are with Old Testament allusions and direct references. And so the question I have for you this morning is, how well do you know your Bibles? See, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is this, God's word. He stored up God's word. And when he's able to say things that are the most important news, he doesn't parrot his own words. He takes God's word and he presents it forward. And that is what the lesson that we need to take partly from what we're hearing this morning. As we look at Zechariah's praise to God, we're struck by three notes in this song of praise. And the notes are in verse 69 to David, verse 73 to Abraham, and then we're going to see in verse 77 a forgiveness of sins. So picture this like a beautiful song being played with three notes. And we just heard music played. And there's different parts where we have a transition that's happening between choruses or the main, if you will. And so in this song, you have these three particular notes that are woven through this in a beautiful song. Three great covenants. In the Old Testament, they all relate to salvation. In the Old Testament, this is not to be a quiz show this morning, but there's actually six covenants. You may not know that. Within the six covenants in the Old Testament, three are explicitly salvific, and all three are referenced in these 13 verses. You can imagine how hard it was to prepare to preach for you this morning. I could take the next 3 months and still not even get through the surface of how important this message is this morning. The Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, God's promises that are kept. Let's consider first the Davidic covenant. Zacharias in verse 67-71 is praising God because he knows the Messiah is to be born. The forerunner to the Messiah, his own son John, has just been born about a week before. Now, you may remember this. Where was Mary during this time in the latter parts of the pregnancy? Mary happened to be staying with them. And so what you see here is that the mother of the Savior of the world, the mother of the God-man Jesus Christ, and she is there, and she is pregnant, and she spent 3 months living with him. So she knows all of the prophecy of what's been told to her by Gabriel, and you can only imagine the conversations that must have happened in that house. Who are you carrying? Who am I carrying? Think of the significance. Have you ever thought of that for a second? The conversations that must have happened, the excitement that must have happened, that one was not only going to be born, but they was going to be born prior to the Messiah. The herald that was going to point to the Messiah was coming. He had just come about a week before, and Mary was carrying the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. God's covenant with David, a new feature, a new promise you'll see here, goes all the way back. It harkens back to 2 Samuel verse 7. Carefully, this feature is a, if you go back in the Bible to Genesis 3, do you remember when we see sin enter into the world? There is a prophecy, there is a promise all the way back into Genesis 3 that says, Someday, a descendant will come that will do what? That will crush. So what you're seeing here is that victory over the serpent one day would come through a mighty person, a king, a lord. This is what it is pointing forward to. The child of Abraham one day will also conquer sin and death and will be called a son of David. The promise, the victory of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. It won't be many years, Zechariah is sure, until the Messiah will launch his great ministry. And he says in verse 68 of Luke 1, redemption will come. God promised the nation of Israel someday that they will have a kingdom, and a king will come in the line of David. The Davidic covenant appears in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's repeated in 1 Chronicles. It's repeated in Psalms 89. But it's not fulfilled fully. It's an already but a not yet. Meaning that when the Messiah comes, you have what they call a partial fulfillment. But then you have a future fulfillment that will come, that wrong will be made right, that the Lord of Lords will finally and fully defeat Satan once and for all. But the initial death blow is not in the birth of Christ, but in the death and the resurrection of Christ. But in order to die, you have to be born. So you can see the importance of what's happening here. There's 40 other references in the Old Testament to the Davidic covenant. The Messiah, the Savior, is going to come in the house of David, his servant, his people, spoken by the mouth of the prophets of old. And so instead of starting with Abrahamic covenant, he goes right to the Davidic covenant in his praise. Gabriel announces the birth of the Messiah back in, remember, Luke 1:32. The angel Gabriel said that he will not only be the Son of the Most High, but he will also be the son of David, his father, ultimately in a family lineage. The throne, his father's God, but his throne is connected to the throne of David. And where all humanity has fallen short and failed, this king will not. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Surely Mary had informed Zacharias exactly what Gabriel had said. Can you imagine containing that one and not telling? What did he say to you? What did he say to me? That would have been a fascinating fireside conversation. The son of David, the promised king, would establish his eternal kingdom, a kingdom without end. And that's what the angel told Mary. And likely she passed on this information to Zacharias. And so here in Luke 1:69, he's anticipating this event. And then something happens. He moves from Davidic language to two things, and one of them might be missed if you don't pay attention to your Old Testament. He calls this in 69 the horn of salvation for us in the house of David. We don't speak about horns like this, do we? So it's important we understand, what does the horn mean? The horn in the Old Testament is a symbol of salvation. It's a common expression. Deuteronomy 33:17 states that the horn is also a symbol of strength. Now, you've been to a farm, right? You see animals on TV. You've seen this, right? Have you ever been beside, let's say, for example, a bull? Let's you choose a bull. Now, you watch a bull from a distance, and they've got these horns. Have you ever come close? Has anybody ever been close to a big bull? All of a sudden, what seems dangerous seems way more ominous the closer you get to this. Now, here's what I want to draw your attention to. The horn is a symbol of strength, but it's also an offensive symbol, meaning that what you'll see here, and we're going to read in the language, if you go to 2 Samuel 22:3, the God of my rock, and him I trust, he is my shield, defense, and the horn of my salvation, offense. And so what you see here, my refuge, my savior, my high tower that saveth me from violence. 1 Samuel 2:10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. How about this? Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Zechariah understands that redemption is coming through a person. This horn that's all the way referenced through the Old Testament. Remember, how much has he ever read of the New Testament? Zero. Has he read any of the Gospels? No. Why? There aren't any. Right? So his entire understanding is grounded in Old Testament from beginning to end. He doesn't know anything than the Old Testament. And he knows the Old Testament, salvation is coming from a powerful person. And that's what the horn is indicative of. A symbol of strength, a symbol of offense, a symbol of salvation. Zacharias knew that it would take a strong horn to bring salvation. Salvation from whom? Look to verse 71 of Luke. Our enemies and the hands of those who hate us. So what kind of powerful person is this? This is a redeemer. This is a deliverer. This is the King of Kings. That powerful redeemer, that deliverer was none other than the Messiah, promised to David and promised to Abraham. Now, I don't know if you've ever read this and said, well, how does Pastor Chris know that this is referring to the Messiah? How is it explicit? This is a great question. I'm glad you asked. How is it explicit that you, wait, is this about John or is this about Jesus? How do we know that? Look to verse 69. Raised the horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant. These words were not meant to exalt John the Baptist, since Zacharias and Elizabeth were not from the house of David. They were Levites. Luke 1 affirms that they descended from the tribe of Aaron. The one to be raised up was going to be from the house of David. Psalm 132, verse 17, there I will make in the horn, you see the connection to horn again, of David to bud, and I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. A Levite cannot be from the house of David, David, Levite, because they belong to different tribes. Levites are from the tribe of Levi. That's a tough one, right? So the house of David, the house of Levi, they're talking about two different people. But Zechariah is going to slowly change who he's referring to in the third point that we'll get to this morning. The Levites were designed and designated as a priestly class, but the house of David is the royal class. Do you see how this is happening now? So, you have the priestly class saying the king is coming, the son of the priestly class is heralding the news, and the king that's from the royal lineage is shortly to be born. Reference here is to Jesus, not John the Baptist. The king then was a kind of new Adam in a land, and for a brief time, it almost looked like these promises wouldn't happen. Go back in the Old Testament. Think of the promises that were made during Solomon's reign, the covenant with David. However, had, and this is important we catch this, conditional and unconditional elements. If the things kings transgressed, they would face God's judgment. As history progresses, it becomes evident that something was radically wrong with the kings and with the nation of Israel. And in fact, the sin of the kings of Judah and Israel were so significant that Israel was expelled from the land. But God had pledged that the world be transformed through a son of David. When God pledges something, it is a unilateral pledge. It's a covenant that's by the sovereign to humanity, which means that humanity's acceptance of it, obedience to it, are not the contingency on it. Does that make sense? So the person that's in charge of it is the one that swears by the greatest authority of all, which is not by man, but by himself. Zacharias understood the importance of this news, and it fits within the Old Testament promises. The descendant would be a king of David. Zacharias also understands the Messiah would come, that this would be a fulfillment of, second point, the Abrahamic covenant. Long before David lived, Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, if you go back to Genesis 12, if you go back to Genesis 15, if you go back to Genesis 17, 22, you have the promises of God to Abraham. Verse 72 of Luke 1 to 73, the first half, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. Music note 2. David is now, you can see the connectivity, royal lineage. Second one, now we go to the Abrahamic. So something is shifting. Let's pay attention to what's happening. When we come to the covenant of Abraham, it comes clear that the offspring of the woman will triumph over the serpent, will come from Abraham's descendants. So there's a clear organic connection to the covenant made in Genesis 3. After Noah, the world again slid into sin. Tower of Babel, think of it this way, it's the signature of sin. In the dire situation, God calls one man. We just studied it in Scripture for Living Wednesday night, the last 2 weeks. Who's the man? Abram, who's going to be named as Abraham. And ironically, childless, older, God pledges that he will keep his promise through the obedient offspring of Abraham. And what are these elements of the promise? Here they are, ready? In rapid fire. One, he's going to be a father of great nations. Now, I have said to you before, have you ever stood outside in a dark sky and looked up at the stars? Have you looked up at the Milky Way? Anybody? Have you ever seen the Milky Way? It looks like a cloud, doesn't it? It looks like a cloud. And the question is, why does it look like a cloud? Is it cloudy up there? No, that's due to the volume of stars that are there. It's estimated that in the Milky Way alone, there's 100 billion stars. 100 billion stars. And you'll see that the promise that's made to Abraham, it says, look up to the stars, so shall your descendants be. Or go to the beach. You've been to Ventura, right? You've been to the beach? Do you have any idea how many grains of sand are in the beach? It's estimated that within 1 cubic meter, for those that are from the Commonwealth countries, or whatever you want to call it here, a bunch of feet, whatever that is, 3 and a bit feet, cubic, square, whatever. If you take that and then take the volume, it's estimated that it is roughly 700 billion grains of sand. And there are billions of grains all over the world. It's estimated that if you took all the sand of all the world, they made up a number, I don't know if it's true, they called it 6 treptillion, which means I have no idea how many zeros that is. Okay? It's a big number, right? You look up and you look at the Milky Way and you see the cloud and you think, wow, look at that. No, those are a conglomeration of stars. Here's a childless man that God says, I'm going to fulfill a covenant through you. And how old is he at this point? 75. But it's going to take 25 years for these promises to come true. And man does what? Man, what does he do? They try to get involved, right? They want to do it their own way. It's not coming to pass. We've got to do this on our own. How does that go? Not so good, does it? So we see the Ishmael. We see eventually at age roughly 100 that the promise comes to pass. And who is that promised lineage? It's through the line of Abraham to the baby, Isaac. And so what you can see here is God's promises that are made are promises that are kept, but not in necessarily our time. So, one, father of great nations. Two, a new homeland. So you see that it says in Genesis 15, verses 4 and 5, your son shall be your heir. Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to, and so shall your descendants be. God is acting for Abraham. Abraham's descendants will become like the people, like the sand on the sea, like the stars of heaven. God delivers him a son. And then he says, you're also going to have a land. Now, I want you to think about this. In Abraham's time, what land did he possess when he died? Absolutely nothing. Actually, that's not true. He possessed something. And the answer to that is the cave of Machpelah, which is where he died. So the only thing that he took with him was nothing. At that point, the promise that was made was a future promise that was made. And you remember when they went into the land, the descendants that were coming into this, they went into this land. And what was in the land? These giants were in the land. How are they going to take over this land, right? The fear. Spies go into Canaan after the exodus of Egypt, and they're afraid. What do they see? The inhabitants are giants. One can imagine how this promise might come to pass. But with God, all things are possible. We get a sense of Abraham's faith as well. He believed God even when things seemed impossible. If you have your pens, I want you to write down one Bible verse for me today. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And this is what I want to want you to pay attention to. And the conviction of things not seen. Conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. Why did I get you to write that down? Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. He displays genuine faith to God and genuine trust in God even when the results aren't apparent yet. God justifies Abraham because of his faith, and justification is an act of God, and it's full of promise. Abraham was not justified because of his works, but his works were evidence of his justification. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned, credited to him as righteousness, and therefore, how much does he have to boast? Zero. It's all God. Abraham's justification by faith is a promise that God is for him. And he will be God to him, and he will work for him with great mercy and great faithfulness. And so the second covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, comes in a series of stages through Genesis 12 and to Genesis 17. And it clearly points to who? Christ. Third part under the second point. So the first part under the second point is what? God has promised a nation. God has promised a land. Third part we're going to see is God is promising a future blessing under the second point. Genesis 12, God says to Abraham that in him, in his seed, the nations are going to be blessed. Well, that hadn't happened yet. God had promised David. That hadn't happened yet. The sovereignty, the great king, the loins of David would not only rule in Israel, but rule with a rod of iron and extend that rule over the whole earth. But the promises of God hadn't been realized. And God yet has to keep his promise to Abraham and David. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice in the land. In the upcoming birth of Jesus, the days are finally coming. Do you understand now why the first thing out of the mute mouth of Zechariah isn't, yay, we got the baby. This is the little guy who's a week old. It's praising God by going, look at the faithfulness of God. Look at what he has done. Look at what he has promised. And look at the assurity and assuredness we have of what he will do. Zechariah knows in his benediction, in the Benedictus, the song of salvation, that all the Old Testament points forward to this blessed day. He knew the promises to David wouldn't come true through the Mosaic covenant. This is important because they did not keep the law fully. They could not keep the law fully. So he jumps immediately from one covenant in the song to the two covenants in the song. And what does he do? He brings in a third covenant in the song. And this third covenant is the new covenant that we will spend the remaining time on this morning. Because he knows that the only entrance into these blessings is not through the Abrahamic per se, not through the Davidic per se, although they're pointing forward, but expressly they're going to be fulfilled in the new covenant. There's no way to produce a new heart. There's no way to change the inner man through the Mosaic covenant on its own. Something else had to happen. The law has no power to regenerate. The law has no power to transform. The law had no power to forgive. And the law had no power over sin. But Luke 1:72, God remembers the praises. He remembers the holy covenant that he swore to Abraham, our father, a covenant to show mercy, compassion towards undeserving people. And then we finally see in verses 74 and 75, this raising up of the horn of salvation to grant that we be delivered from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without what? Fear and holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. God's aim in raising a horn of salvation is not to liberate a people. Catch this. It's not about your deliverance exclusively. Yes, it is partly that. But it's about your service as well. It's about, do we live lives of holiness that are above reproach? Are we righteous before him all the days of our life? God's aim in raising a horn of salvation is to create a holy and a righteous people who live in no longer in fear, but because they trust in him. They know that salvation is secured, but they're to represent the king. The oath that God swore by himself as the ultimate authority is not just the deliverance from enemies. It's not salvation only. No, no, no. It's intended to result in service. Service for the Lord without fear, in holiness, righteousness for the remainder of the days. And that he inserts right before we get to the new covenant. So, God has a plan. He has a purpose. It's centuries. It's millennial. There must be more than this. And the covenant comes to culmination in the crescendo. I don't know what the musical term is. You'll know it, Lance. Others will know it. Whatever it is, this is the high point of the song. This is it, right? Crescendo? Okay, he nodded. That's good. So whatever that is, this is the high point of the song, and it's all pointing to, like a momentum, like you've been at an orchestra, right? And it starts off quiet, and then it gets louder and louder, and now it's crescendoing to the finish. If we look at the big picture, the covenant of David narrows down the covenant with Abraham In a sense, the promised offspring through Abraham will be the king, the blessing mediated through the Abrahamic descendant. And then finally, the new covenant fulfills them all. Verses 76 to 79 as we finish. So the focus shifts. And I said to you, we're going to have a shift in the main character, if you will. And I want you to look to your Bibles and notice it says in verse 76, and you, child, who's the child? John, will be called the prophet of the Most High. That's important we catch that. So we've shifted from messianic, salvific language to now literally, and I don't know if it's true, but I picture this like holding your little baby. Imagine this little scene. Now, maybe it's just in my mind, but you have a weak old little guy and you're holding, and you, child, will be the prophet of the Most High. It's tender words. For you will go before the Lord to prepare, capital, his ways. That's your purpose, John. Nothing else in your life is your purpose. This is your express purpose statement, which was told to them. And so we see here that in the new covenant, up to this point in history, that humanity's made a real mess of things, have they not? Go back to the first covenant. Do you know what it was? Think of the rainbow. How'd that go, right? God said, I'm not going to flood the earth again. I will not destroy all the earth again, Noahic covenant, right? But God will destroy through next time fire. Six covenants of the Old Testament. First one there, all the way through. Genesis 3:15 is an unconditional promise way back to the garden, way back to the fall, that the Lord guarantees that victory is going to come through the child of Abraham and a son of David. Two covenants. Jeremiah 31, finally, 31 to 34, the Lord enacts a new covenant with the people that he says will be made, fulfilled through Adam, Abraham, and David. It's a covenant of mercy, a covenant of forgiveness. It's a covenant of hope. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of salvation, which mankind could not produce on their own. And this new covenant finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the true son of Abraham, the true son of God, the true Israel, the true David, the true son of man, the servant of the Lord. The new covenant forgiveness is fulfilled in Jesus himself, and he pours out his spirit on his people so they're enabled to do the will of God. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. So what's the nature of the new covenant? Verse 77. He gives his people the knowledge of their salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Is there forgiveness in the law? Do you live by the law? Do this, don't do that, you'll be forgiven. No, no, no. The law says, do this, you live. Don't do this, you what? You die. It has nothing to do with the law. He goes right to the covenant, and he says, this is the knowledge of salvation. You got to remember, at this point, they're all looking to the old. And he's pointing to the new. And he is saying, this promise of God that he will forgive the sins of his people is all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you might, what? Live. Keep the law, try to keep the law, and you do what? Die. Love the Lord with all your heart. Can anybody do this? The only hope is to receive the promise of David. Abraham is to be forgiven. There has to be a forgiveness. There's an inability in and of themselves to fulfill what the old was. So God saves sinners, verse 77, forgiveness of their sins. It's the heart of the salvation story. God saves sinners from separation from him and from eternal hell by atoning. Do you understand what the word atoning means? Do you get it? Atoning means that something is happening that takes you from the inability to be with the holy God And there's a covering that comes in here, a replacement. Jesus Christ is born, he dies, and through his death, he becomes a sacrificial atonement for your sins and for mine. Which means that when, if you're in Christ and God looks at him, you're hidden behind him. Have you ever thought of that? So when God sees you, if you're in Christ, your sins are gone as far as the east is from the west. That's the best news we've ever had to a holy and just God. The only hope that we have is this. Romans 4, 6 through 8, just as David speaks of the blessing, one man credits righteousness. Blessed are those lawless deeds have been what? Forgiven. You ever read in the Bible where you see the king and there's this debt, an unpayable debt? Every one of you in this room, everyone online had that unpayable debt. And guess what? A sin separated forever. Multitude of sins separated forever. There's no differential. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. Romans 3:23. And so what you see here is this is the high point of the song. Verse 78. But because of the tender mercy of God, a sunrise will visit us. Now, some of you have watched The Lord of the Rings, right? Remember Helm's Deep? You're near that part of that there. It looks like that darkness will take over. Orcs, which are these bad guys that are really creepy looking, right? They're all culminating. They're all coming. It's dark. It's dark. It's at the darkest hour, and they're coming. An insatiable, an unstoppable force is coming. And it looks like man on their own are impossible to stave off. And out of the darkness, at the first ray of light, it's over. That's Jesus. You understand that, right? We live in a dark world. The reason that we have this advertising, the reason that we have these signs that says a light shines in the darkness, is not that it's clever. Because of the tender mercy of God, a sunrise. This is a messianic reference. Isaiah 60, 2 Peter 1, Revelation 22, 16. Isaiah 61 through 3 says, arise, shine, for a light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For the behold, the darkness will cover the earth, and a deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear to you. Nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. The Messiah is coming. That's why we celebrate Christmas. And when he comes, he will shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide us through the darkness. Verse 79 of Luke 1. And he will guide in the paths of righteousness. The Messiah is Jesus. And Zechariah gets it. And that's why when the first thing that comes out of his mouth is a praise of song in three notes. Look, you're fulfilling this. Look, you're fulfilling this. And all of that is pointing to this. This new covenant. So what then is the new covenant, finally? It's a unilateral, irrevocable, unchangeable, eternal promise of God that he will save sinners by forgiving their transgressions and regenerating them from the inside to love and to obey him. You can't do 74 and 75 unless you have a regenerate heart, which means you've been made right. Otherwise, your behavior modifying. The root and the descendant of David is the bright morning star. So how do we conclude this to your application? Zacharias, to sing the praises to God, he needed to understand what the promises were. 1,000 years, 2,000 years, he was looking for them. He was awaiting them. He was aware of them. And so here's what I want you to know this morning. You have to know your Bibles so you can be looking for the promises of God. Have you ever looked at it and said, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here. Is he ever coming back? By the mercy of God, he hasn't yet, and he will. The end of Revelation says, come. The churches are to be looking forward to come. But when he comes, he isn't coming as a suffering servant. He's coming as a conquering king. So our job, church, is to proclaim the light of the world while darkness still exists. For when Christ comes, it's over. The times are not the former times. The new times will come. Yes, there'll be a transition. Yes, there's a millennial. Yes, there's all sorts of eschatology that we could talk about. But here's my point. Our job is marching orders as Christ to share the good news of Christ. Every one of you should be inviting non-Christians, please, this Christmas, for the only hope that we have is Christ. It's not about tinsels and presents and family gatherings and lovely meals and all of those things. They're all lovely. They're all gifts from God. But do we know God's word? Are we looking forward with an anticipation, an equivalent anticipation of Zechariah, that we look to God's word with anticipation, looking forward to what will come? The only way we know that is we know our Bibles. Do we have a daily plan? Do we have family devotions? And here's my exhortation to you. A lot of you I see Sunday morning, but I don't see at other parts during the week. We have the privilege to study God's word Wednesday nights. We have the privilege Saturday morning, men of the word. We have women of the word. We have different groups at all times happening in this church. Just do it. Go. Because this is the most important thing in your week. Not your work. Not anything else. The more we consume this, the more we understand this, the more we can live for God, and the more that we can live lives that are holy and above reproach. Light of salvation, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, shall visit us with a saving visit. The Messiah's salvation is coming again. Zechariah says, when the Messiah comes, the Savior King comes, the light of salvation will break and dispel the darkness. And this is what Isaiah said, the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in the dark land, the light will shine upon them. Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant. God's promise is made. God's promise is kept. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the song of praise that Zechariah sings, and we have the pleasure to read and to meditate on this morning. We want to love your word deeper, understand it better, apply it more faithfully. So, Lord, help us to that end. If there's any in this room, any online that do not know you as our Lord and Savior, I pray that you will convict hearts, turn them from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Use our feeble words, our inabilities, our inefficiencies for your glorious purposes. And may many come to the light of the world, which is expressly Christ, this Christmas, we pray.